This is the Brant County CYC Ultimate Frisbee Challenge 2018. The topic for the weekend is titled Looking for the Kingdom by our brother Jay Mayo. And this is his third class entitled The Animals. Okay.
Well, good morning once again, everybody. Looking for the kingdom. We've looked at immortality, and now we're going to look at the transformation of the animals in the kingdom. It might seem kind of curious that that would be one of the features that's focused on in the kingdom, the fact that the animals themselves will be transformed. But if you're anything like me, and if you grew up in the truth, isn't that one of the first things that you remember being told about the kingdom? So that the animals will be transformed and that children will be able to play with and lead them without suffering any harm at all. And you think, wow, that's incredible power that God has to do that. But have you ever stopped to think, why would God do that? What's the lesson behind that? And I remember just before we had Mariah, I was thinking about this, and I remember thinking, I'm not even sure if I can prove this is literally going to happen or whether it's just a symbol of something else. But I hope what all of us are going to be able to understand today, after this class, on the transformation of the animals in the kingdom, is that it's really going to happen, literally, and it represents a huge teaching that we're actually learning right now. So is it literal or allegorical? No, we've already answered that. There is a literal narrative in Isaiah chapter 11. That's actually what's going to happen. We'll prove that as we go through. But it's not just a literal narrative. There's also an allegorical meaning on top of that. And God always does things like that. The Lord Jesus Christ always does things like that. You know, there was a time where the Lord Jesus Christ went to a pool where a whole bunch of infirm, invalid people had gathered. And the belief was by them at the time that if they went down into the pool, as soon as the bubbles came up, as soon as the pool moved from the spring that had fed it, that they could go in really quick and they could be healed. And you can imagine what would have happened there with people who had loved ones that were trying to bring their loved one down in first. It would have been probably a pretty dangerous place, especially for those who were injured and maimed in those ways. And it was to that one place that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He goes to one person, heals them, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the Lord is off. And he left the multitude there. And we think, how is that possible? And the answer to that is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply just come to heal and to feed our natural bodies. He came so that he might instruct us and give us a teaching so that we might truly become children of God, so that we can receive the saving health of immortality in the age to come. But we've got to go through that process. There's always a reason for God doing what he does. So how do we know that this is a literal narrative? Well, just have a look over here at the way it was. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So the animals were once herbivorous. I think that's how you say it. Herbivorous. They ate plants. Back in the day, originally, as they were constituted, that's how things were. And you can't go to science for the answer to that, by the way. Science can tell us some pretty amazing things. That is not one of them. But that is how it was, originally constituted from the very beginning. But that's not the way that it became. Because it became like this. God said to his people that wild animals would bring death and destruction when they broke his covenant. And so God says in Deuteronomy 32, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And did that actually literally happen, do you think? Was there a time where God literally actually sent serpents to his people to punish them for their iniquity? Yeah. Yeah, that literally happened. That was one of the results of sin. When sin entered into the world, the animals and their constitutions were changed. The things that they ate, the things that they did. And God at times harnessed that result to punish his people in very special ways. And so we think about the serpents that we read about in the book of Numbers. And how it was that when the people murmured against God, that he sent fiery serpents among them. We can also think about another time where God sent the evil beasts in the days of Elisha. Do you remember that? In the days of Elisha, he sent two she-bears to destroy some of the people that were protesting against the prophet of God. But do you think that that's the way that God primarily judges us and his people in these days? You know, we had some wild animals come out of nowhere. Some poison serpents. Is that what God does? That's not always what he does. He has done that in the past. But there's something else here. There's an allegorical meaning behind when God brought animals against his people. So here's one of them. This is in Hosea chapter 13. God says, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way, I will observe them. And I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps and will rend the call of their heart. And I will devour them like a lion. The wild beasts, the wild animals shall tear them. This is God describing himself as coming against his people, who at this time had forsaken him. And we think, oh, that's so incredibly cruel. But what the people of God were doing at this particular time, worshipping in the high places, beginning to sacrifice their children to foreign gods. They had turned society upside down, and God said, in order for me to turn this right side up, I have to meet them in a way as a lion and a leopard and a bear and as a wild beast. God describes himself as wild animals that came to judge the people for their disobedience. So here's my question for you. Here's my question for you. Isaiah chapter 11 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea, right? So my question to you is, when did wild beasts hurt and destroy in Yahweh's holy mountain? Can you think about any time where that actually happened? Now, don't just think literally. I want you to think allegorically. When in the mountain of God did wild beasts come up upon that holy place and hurt and destroy? Go ahead.
The destruction of Jerusalem by both Babylon and Rome, who have been described by beasts in Daniel, as beasts in Daniel?
Yes. Yes. The nations that came up against Israel are described in that particular way. Look at what it says, in particular Babylon and Rome, as you rightly said. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. So wild lions here are used as symbols of Assyria and Babylon. Hey, did Assyria ever get into the holy mountain, by the way? Did Assyria ever get there? Remember noisy Rabshakeh? And he comes up and he like taunts the people. He's like, come on, you guys. Make a deal with us. Come on out of your city, come on. We'll bring you to a nice place. And he's kind of taunting them. And then he blasphemes God after the command of Sennacherib. He's like, who is Yahweh? Look at all these other nations. And all the cities of Judah too have fallen. And you guys think that like Yahweh is going to deliver you? Please. And then Isaiah gets a message from God. And God's like, you go back to him and you give him this message. You're not going to throw an arrow into the city. You're not going to cast a bank or a mount or anything else. You're going to go back by the way that you came. And the Assyrian never made it into the holy mountain, but Babylon did. Babylon did. They came to the domesticated and sheep of Israel and scattered them. Israel is a scattered sheep. And what about Daniel chapter 7? Yes. You've got all the beasts here. You've got the lion representing the Assyrian Babylonian kingdom. You've got the bear representing the Median and the Persian kingdom. You've got the Greek leopard. And then you've got the fourth beast, like Rome, right? You've got these animals that are the animals that came up into the holy mountain. And they hurt, and they destroyed, and they went into the house of God, and they burnt it. They hurt and destroyed in the holy mountain. That's when the wild beasts came up. Now the law predicted, as we've seen, that Israel would be punished for the breaking of the covenant of their God. And the curses of the law described how Yahweh would bring wild animals and foreign nations against them. But also look at this. Animals are often used as symbols of the nations in the Word of God, which we just had a look at, right? Now, it's very fitting that that's the case, because isn't man described as being a beast? Isn't mankind described as being like an animal? Man, that is an honor, but that is without understanding, dies like a beast. There's nothing better for somebody with no knowledge, no understanding of God who dies. It's just like an animal dies. And for many people, and guys, we can't be like that. We cannot be the kind of people who are governed just by our impulses. Because that's what animals are. Animals think animal things all the time. And I know there are going to be some dog lovers here that don't like me right now. Hold on. I'm just playing around. I know. Like, I know animals can read your mood sometimes. I know. And they can help you through those kinds of things. But I promise you, nobody has ever had a spiritual discussion with a golden retriever. I know that for a fact. They can be very helpful to do their animal things. But spiritually speaking, there's nothing there. And that's how it can be with some people. And that's what we're like when we choose to do and follow our own law, our own will, as opposed to God's will. And that's why God describes these people that come against his people as being wild animals. But if we're to be like an animal for God, as it were, we are described as being domesticated animals, as sheep that can actually hear, as oxen that are strong to do the work of God, that know where their master's crib is, and they're able to come back to it. So we can be described as animals in a good sense, like a domesticated sense, or in a not very good sense, like a wild animal just going through life, trying to fill your belly. That's what animals do. And that's why some people are described as being animals. And that's why the number 6 has to do in Scripture. It's when the animals were created, but it's also when man was created. Because we have a choice to either go the way of being fashioned after the image of an animal and to do animal stuff all the time and never think about God, or to have our characters transformed to be glorified by God. That's what we're wrestling with right now. The world, their God is their belly, their appetites. For us, it has to be our God himself. It has to be his will. And when we fall and go that way, we've got to get back to this way. And we will have the strength and the forgiveness that we need when we say that I'm tired of living in that way, and come back to the way that we ought to live, and to be transformed. Isn't that what it's all about? The story of the transformation of the animals, the lesson is not, it's not super hard to understand at all. Peter actually describes some in his day who needed to be transformed themselves. He says that they are natural brute beasts. You know what the word natural means? It means natural. It means physical. That's the emphasis here. Or instinctive. They're just natural. Now, that's fine in an animal, but if it's a person that only does stuff that's instinctive, that's not a good thing. Definitely not a good thing. And you know what brute means? This is great. The word brute It means irrational, not in the sense that, like, irrational in the sense that, well, I'll tell you what the Greek word is. The Greek word is alogos. Alogos. So you've got logos, logos, which is word, right? Or reason. And you've got a at the beginning, which is like ah. It's like the opposite of reason. It's the opposite of word, of the word, of order. You're irrational. You're only doing something like an animal. You can't reason with an animal. You're just like a natural, irrational, unreasoning animal. And that's what the world is like without God. That's what the world is like. Jude 10, we're not going to turn it up just for time, but if you look at Jude 10, same exact two words are used in the Greek. There were people in his day that Peter warned against who were natural and instinctive, only governed by their emotions, only governed by those things that they feel, that could not reason in spiritual things. Do you ever find that you're susceptible to that? I never find that I'm susceptible. Of course I find that I'm susceptible to that. I'm made of the same stuff that you are. We're all like that. We all are pulled to do things that are natural and to go by what we feel instead of reasoning through with the scriptures of truth. That takes work. And you know what else it takes? It takes each other to make sure that we're helping each other do that. And we need each other in that. So beasts, what are beasts? What are natural brute beasts? Well, they're natural. They're instinctive. They're irrational. They can be violent. And they can be destructive. And ultimately, you know what they are? They're self-destructive. And if we just live like a beast, we're going to end up being destroyed in the things that we do. We can't live after our own instincts and our own appetites. That is the lesson of the transformation of the animals on the Holy Mountain. Now, let's get back to the literal stuff, okay? And we'll bring all this together at the end, I promise. Can you think of any examples that we have in Scripture of literal animals that are transformed and for a time they don't do what their instincts tell them to do? Because isn't that what happens? I heard one comment already, and that's amazing. I want to hear that. Because there's a whole series of these things in Scriptures. We have all these glimpses of the possibilities in the kingdom where, for a moment, animal appetites or animal instinct is arrested for a time and they defy their natures. The natures that govern them, their instincts that govern them, that law that's inside them that tells them to do what they're supposed to do, that's arrested. It's stopped. As a lesson for those who, like us, who had the opportunity to make a choice between the two. The animals can only do one thing. We have a choice. So give me an example of actual real animals that, like, totally defy their instincts and do the opposite of what your instincts would tell you to do.
Oh. The lion did not leave, did not eat the donkey, did not eat the man, just stood there guarding the body.
Awesome. We're going to have a look at that one. Awesome. Yeah, go ahead.
Ravens fed Elijah.
Ravens feeding Elijah. Okay. That's another one. We'll look at that one too. You guys have any more? There's so many of them. Those are two really good ones. Go ahead.
The lions and the Daniel's
den. Daniel lions then. We'll have a look at that one too. Yeah. Excellent. Easier. When you start get going on it, it's like, wow, it's good. I see, are you volunteering someone over there, brother? Yeah?
Balaam's donkey.
Yeah, oh, totally, Balaam's donkey. Hey, when's the last time you have a conversation with a donkey? It's not part of their instincts, just saying. It's not. You're exactly right. Exactly right. Anybody else? Yeah?
All of the animals in Noah's Ark.
Yeah, we'll look at that one too. Absolutely. Some of these are actually double miracles. Anybody else? I have a new favorite one too, and I think that's toward the end. So let's start looking at some of these examples. Genesis 7:15. It says, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Easy verse to read. It's never been done since then. Like, really. Natural instincts would not lead the animals into the ark. I mean, forget about keeping the animals in there once you got them in there. Like, that's a big enough deal, right? How about bringing them there? They came to him. 1 Kings chapter 13. The other prophet went and found the other prophet's dead body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. So natural instincts would not encourage the donkey to remain beside a lion. How about that for part of the miracle? This donkey just kind of hanging out. How's it going? Sitting there with a lion, a perfectly capable lion, and a perfectly delicious donkey, just hanging out, contrary to natural instinct. Natural instincts would not restrain a lion from devouring a body he already killed. And natural instincts would also not deny a lion of an easy meal like this tasty donkey. It's like a triple miracle. And then, that's to say nothing of the prophet who comes over there and sees this and is like, ah. And he's fine. He walks away to tell about it. 1 Kings chapter 17. Natural instincts would not provide a man with food at regular intervals if you're a raven. They don't tend to share very well. I mean, even something like, and they were scavengers. So like when you look at, like, have you ever been like on the beach and like have a seagull come and like, you know, kind of take something from you? Like, when has it ever happened that you have like a scavenger bird come over and like bring you a bag of popcorn or something? Like, it doesn't happen. But why are we talking about this? Young people, there are examples in the scripture, and we're looking at some of them, where animal instinct for a time is arrested, and animals are not allowed to act on their instinct, because God is pointing forward to a time. He's giving us hints about his power to say, look, you think it's hard to believe this is going to happen in Isaiah chapter 11? I've done it before. I've given you a taste of these things beforehand. Have a look back at what I've written. And we just have to be sensitive to them when we read and be looking for them. And you, as a group, you've come up with a lot of these already, and a couple that I don't have up here. The angel shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me, Daniel said. Natural instincts do not close the mouths of hungry lions. They open them up. That's just how it goes. And what about this? Daniel 6 and 24. The lions had the mastery of the people that initially gave the decree and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. You know, natural instincts don't open the lion's mouths at the very moment that additional guests arrived in their den. But it did at this time. But it wasn't their natural instinct. It was the angel. And if we're going to be made like unto the angels, do you think we'll be able to harness the power of nature? I do. Because that's what God says about the angels. It's another little glimpse of the future. What about this one? Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I don't even have to say that that's not part of your natural instincts to do that if you're a fish. But it's not. This is my favorite one right now. You know, like when every once in a while you have like a favorite verse? I love this one. This is Luke chapter 19. Jesus gave a command to two of his disciples, and he said, go into a village over against you, in the which you're entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Nobody's ever sat on this colt. I want you to go get that one and bring him to me. And they cast their garments upon this colt that had never had a rider before, and they put Jesus on the top of a colt who never had a rider before. It would be a really interesting demonstration to bring a colt into this hall, newly renovated, and have someone put garments on this colt that had never had a rider, and have a very brave volunteer from the audience sit upon this colt. And then everybody else who's watching, you know what we could do with you? We would distribute palm branches and have you singing at the top of your lungs, "Hosanna in the highest," with this animal who's never had a rider or this kind of attention before, or people yelling at it in its mind, and palm branches. And then we're going to have this volunteer gracefully walk down from here to the end. How do you think that would go? Do you know what you'd have? You'd have a rodeo. That's what you'd have. Have you ever thought about it like this? Like, this was a miracle. This was a miracle. Because natural instincts do not allow a person to ride an untrained colt through an emotional crowd of people. Think about how amazing that would have been. And his disciples, like, "Where'd you get the colt? Look, he told us to go down there. Nobody sat on it, and he's riding it now." And they would have been like, "But the Son of Man will have dominion over those things." What an incredible picture. And we're given pictures. So those are the things, those are the glimpses of the possibility. That's like the typical history, as it were. Those are the things, the examples that God gives us as we read to say, "Look, I can do these things. Here's some examples." But we're also told about specific examples that detail the way it will be. And one of those passages is in Hosea chapter 2. Are you ready for Hosea chapter 2? Because in Hosea chapter 2, it says this. And look at what God does here. He's going to bring together the natural and the allegorical. This is awesome. God says, in that day, he's talking about the kingdom. Hosea 2 is all about the days of the establishment of the kingdom, when Israel is brought again to be the people of God. And he says, in that day will I make a covenant for them, for his people. God will make a covenant for his people with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. Why do you think God would need to make a covenant with them, as it were? Because God is going to make it so these animals can no more desolate his people. Because this is when his people will become obedient to him. When they were disobedient, what did he send to them? Wild animals, like serpents and bears and lions. Did he literally do that? Yes. And in the age to come, God's going to say it's not going to be like that. Because I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. Literally. But also, he will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And so there's going to be no more nations that destroy. Not only will there not be literal beasts that destroy, but there will also be that which the beasts represent that will no longer destroy, which are the nations. Do you see how those ideas are brought together, the beasts and the nations? Because the one represents the other. Isn't that awesome? In the same passage. And the reason for that is because there's going to be a covenant with the animals for Israel. I will make a covenant. This is the new covenant. And look at how the children of Israel are described. If they were hunted before by animals or by nations, it says that I will make them to lie down safely. Why do you think it describes Israel as lying down safely? What kind of animals lie down safely under the protection of a shepherd? Anybody? Sheep? Is that what you're going to say? I'm sorry. I'll get you again. Your hand was up and I answered it. I'm sorry, but I'll get you again. I'll be looking for you. There's going to be rest for the father's flock. Now, all these ideas here, there's another passage in Ezekiel. The idea happens again in Ezekiel. It happens all over the place. And it says that the people of God will sleep in the woods. That's what it says. It's like, that doesn't sound very good. That doesn't sound like you've been redeemed. Unless you're being described as being a sheep that at one time couldn't sleep in the woods because that's where the lions and the bears came out to get you. But if you have the shepherd who's overseeing you, you're going to be safe. Yeah, you'll sleep in the woods. That's fine. If you want some other passages, I'm not going to turn them up. Look at Leviticus 26, 6 and 9. Ezekiel 34, 25, and 28. And you can find all of these items over here. All of those themes. No more animals that desolate. No more nations that destroy. A covenant relating to Israel and rest for the father's flock. Israel's described as being a sheep in that particular way. So, what happens in the Holy Mountain then? Remember where the animals used to destroy? The lions of Babylon and Rome came up. And God says it's not going to happen anymore. Remember when literal wild animals would hunt the people of God? It's not going to happen anymore. So I'm going to ask you guys to interpret what this means. And I'm not going to stop until I hear some of you. In verse 6, now think, there's two kinds of animals. What are the two kinds of animals that we're talking about? We've got the wild animals and the domesticated animals, right? Yeah. So those are animals that have learned to be tamed in measure, to follow a shepherd like sheep. And then we have wild animals, right? Do you know that we see wild animals and tame animals here? Who were the wild animals that came up into the Holy Mountain? Symbolically, what were they? The nations, foreign, wild nations who were not under any kind of law of God in the sense that the children of Israel should have been. And the lions of Babylon came to hunt the what of Israel? The sheep of Israel, the domesticated animals of Israel who were part of the flock of God, right? Now that you know that, and you already knew that, you can interpret Isaiah 11 and what it means. How many people can look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 8, and I need you to give me a wild animal? I'll read the two verses. I'll need you to give me a wild animal. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Give me a wild animal. Wolf. Give me another wild animal. Leopard. Give me another one. Lion. Any more? Bear. Didn't we just read about those animals before in other prophets? Remember Hosea? God says that he would send nations against them, represented by that. So those represent the foreign nations. But they come to be with the lamb and with the kid. Are those wild animals or domesticated animals? These are wild animals that are coming to be with Israel. They're going to come up into the holy mountain to be with Israel. What's going to happen? Peace. It's going to be peace this time. It's not like the lamb goes over to a wolf and the lamb's like, hey, how's it going? And they lie down together and there's peace there. The wild animals have to come up to the domesticated ones. The nations have to come up to where? To Israel, to the holy mountain. That's why they go with the lamb and with the kid. They come to Israel. And they're going to lie down together, Jew and Gentile. Now look at this. It's not like a truce. The kingdom's not going to be like a truce. Where like, does anybody play sports here? Has anybody ever played competitive sports? All right. You know, like at the end of the game, you ever get like just totally decimated in a game by your opponents? And afterwards you're like,
good game.
And it's like, There's no peace there. You're just mad that you lost, and it's just a formality, right? That's not how it's going to be in the kingdom for the nations that come up to Jerusalem. They're going to be dwelling together. Can I show you something amazing too? It's not just that they're going to be dwelling together and that the nations will be learning, but the kids of the Israelites, of the redeemed people of God in the kingdom, are going to hang out with the kids of the other nations that come up, because they will be converted to the truth as well. How would you prove that? Look at this. Look at what it says in verse 7. The cow, domesticated animal, and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. This is another generation in the kingdom of people that are being born who are going to be growing together and growing up in the kingdom. A second generation. It's the children of the initial ones. That's what this is a symbol of. Is that literally going to be true? Absolutely. But it's also pointing forward to another reality as well. So, Isaiah chapter 11. I need you to open up your Bibles and have a look at verse 9. So there's this awesome summary verse here in Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of the best summary verses that we could have of this. And it says in verse 9 that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is it that brings this about? It's because there's going to be a knowledge of God in the world at that time. People are going to understand about God. And when you have that same understanding, that's why you have the Jews and the Gentiles in fellowship, in the holy mountain. It's a beautiful picture of the age to come. But it's because of knowledge. Now you might think, it's kind of weird to describe like animals that are literally transformed as having knowledge. Does that sound kind of weird? But it's not. Doesn't it say in Psalm 30 that like there are four animals that are weak, but they are exceeding wise? And when God talks about like the wisdom of a of the different animals there, like I think a spider's one of them, a gecko is one of them, a locust is another one. He gives all these examples, and he says that they are exceeding wise. And he's just talking about the instincts that they are given. So when we're talking about the knowledge of God in Isaiah chapter 9, this knowledge means that there's going to be new instincts given for the animals. They're going to actually get new instincts, because no matter how much you literally like teach a bear and like put him in like a desk and like, you know, give him a class, instructions about like how to change your diet and stuff like that, get like the best dietitian, the bear's a bear, that's all there is to it. But they're going to have to be changed. God's going to give them new instincts to govern their bodies. And he's going to give new instruction for the nations who are represented by those animals. He's going to give new instruction. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it refers to both the literal animals, but also there's going to be a lesson behind these things. And we can't forget that there's going to be a lesson behind these things. So the taming, if we could summarize it, this is how I think is a good way to summarize it. The taming of the animals in the holy mountain is a symbol of the taming of the nations that takes place there too. The knowledge of Yahweh will bring both to pass. The changing of the animals, the giving of the instincts of the animals, and the instructing of the nations. It's the knowledge of Yahweh that brings these things to pass. And you know what the incredible thing is? One of the incredible things about Isaiah, because our next class after lunch is going to be about Isaiah. You know what's amazing about Isaiah? Isaiah lived in a time where the lion, like the Assyrian lion, they were represented by the lion, right? And the Egyptian serpent were persecuting the people of God. And you know what Isaiah was given a vision of? He's given a vision of when people from those nations in the kingdom are going to be converted. He was given a picture down into the window of time to not very far away from where we are right now, we believe, when people from Egypt and Assyria are going to be transformed in their thinking and be brought into relationship with the God of heaven, the God of Israel, and the Jewish people who they've persecuted for so long. Isaiah saw that. Jonah saw that. Remember when Jonah saw that? God's like, go preach to Assyria. He's like, got on a boat and he went to, he's trying to get to England, we believe, or Spain or something. Because he knew that God was merciful. But Isaiah, he gets this picture, this awful, awful nation who had persecuted his people, who were going to come in and destroy all the fenced cities of Judah, carry people away captive, and then in their palaces in Assyria, do these great murals about their conquests and the disgusting things they did to people when they went into their cities. And God said to Isaiah, it's those people, it's their descendants who will be converted in the age to come. So in the Holy Mountain, animals that were once carnivorous will be changed. It will be a literal wonder. The nations will ascend to the Holy Mountain to learn about the gospel. They'll ascend to the Holy Mountain. And that natural wonder will be a symbol of a spiritual transformation. But before that transformation happens, the sheep have to get up to the Holy Mountain first. And you know what, young people? Not all the sheep are there yet of the nation of Israel. And we're going to find out how they get back and how we'll be involved in that work in our next class, God willing.